I want to begin by asking you a question. What are you prepared to die for? Now, there's a lot of possible answers to that question. For a soldier, they're willing to die for their country. They're willing to die to save a fellow soldier's life. I've learned being a fireman, you have to be prepared every time the call goes out. You may not come back. Are you prepared to lay down your life for someone trapped in a burning building? Or maybe a fellow fireman? I know there are many, many situations where people would say they are willing to lay down their life. I don't know of a parent or a grandparent who wouldn't willingly lay down their life for a child or a grandchild. What about our relationship with the Lord? Are we prepared? Are we willing to die for Him? There's a special word for that in our language. We call it martyrdom. When we think of martyrs, we often think of the grisly tales told in Fox's Book of Martyrs, published back in 1563. More recent times, we may think of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who was executed by the Nazis at the end of World War II. We may think of Jim Elliot and four other missionaries who gave their lives trying to evangelize the Aka Indians in Ecuador in 1956. But you know, martyrdom isn't just a matter of ancient history. It's going on today. In Syria in late 2015, after stating their names and where they were from, three Assyrian Christians wearing orange jumpsuits were shot in the back of the head as they knelt in the desert behind masked ISIS fighters. We have learned in other places ISIS soldiers have literally crucified Christians who would not renounce the name of Christ. A pastor in India was kidnapped from his home by a communist gang and then murdered, leaving behind a grieving wife and his four children. Pastor Johann's body was discovered July 30th, 2016, near his home. Perfecta Padilla, a dedicated church elder from the Philippines, was brutally murdered by two Muslim men on September 11th, 2016. 2 weeks ago. It's happening in our world, and it's happening today. According to David Barnett and Todd Johnson in the Center of the Study of Global Christianity, from AD 30, which is when Jesus began his ministry, to the year 2000, an estimated 70 million Christians have died as martyrs. And most of them were not in ancient times. There were 45 million Christian martyrs in the 20th century alone. 45 million. Now, on average, a Christian is killed for his faith every 5 minutes. Every 5 minutes, somewhere in the world, there is a Christian who is put to death specifically because he's a Christian or she is a Christian. One expert on this subject told an international conference that the number of Christians killed every year for their faith is about 105,000. And those are only those who are put to death specifically because they're Christians. We're not talking about victims of war or victims of random violence. These are targeted because of their faith. And that number shows no signs of slowing down. I mention this tonight because as we get to the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, it deals with this very real and very uncomfortable topic of martyrdom. Now, previously we've considered kind of a comprehensive overview of the book. I have shared my conviction that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls in Revelation are consecutive, meaning one follows the other. I have also shared that I believe that the seven seals represents a time of God's waiting. The seven trumpets are a time of God's warning. And the seven bowls are a time of God's wrath. And I shared last week that I believe we live in the time of God's waiting. By looking at this in conjunction with Matthew 24 and some of the teachings of Jesus on the end times, I believe that these seven seals that were being opened that we're in the midst of in our study represent the time between when Christ ascended back to heaven and what we know of as the Great Tribulation. With the opening of the first four seals, we saw four horses and riders emerge, representing antichrists, which are wannabe world rulers, war, famine, and death. And we did look back to see Jesus teaching on what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that Jesus described these very things, in fact, in the same order. But he said to his disciples, "See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." These seven seals aren't talking about the end of time. It's talking about the time that is now. He said, "All these are the beginning of birth pains." And that's why I interpret this section as not a part of the Great Tribulation, but leading up to it. And I do believe we see these very things happening today, and we're going to see them increase as we get closer to the end. So tonight, we continue our study, what I called last week, a colossal opening, the opening of the seals. And we see the fifth seal being opened. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, John writes, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." Now, I think there's four questions that emerge from this text I'd like to look at this evening. Where are they? Who are they? What did they say? And what were they told? First, where are they? John describes what he sees as being under the altar. What altar? Where? Well, it seems pretty obvious that while the first four seals dealt with things happening on earth, this fifth seal is happening in heaven. Once again, John is in the presence of Almighty God. But again, mentioning the altar there brings up some questions. Was this the altar of burnt offering, where sacrifices were made? It stood outside the temple in the court of the priests. Was this the altar of incense that stood inside the temple just before the curtain which would lead into the Holy of Holies? Now, this is the first mention of an altar in the book of Revelation, but we see it again later on in the book several times. In chapter 4, when John is describing what he saw in the throne room, he doesn't mention an altar. And so scholars have wondered and conjectured, what are we talking about here? Could this be an altar in the temple of God? Is this an altar in the throne room of God? Are they the same thing? George Eldon Ladd answers, "It is precisely the fluidity of apocalyptic thinking that makes this possible. Apocalyptic pictures are not meant to be photographs of objective facts. They are often symbolic representations of unimaginable spiritual realities. See, in fact, God does not sit on a throne. He is an eternal spirit who neither stands nor sits nor reclines. The picture of God seated on a throne is a symbolic way of saying that he is in control. Heaven is both the throne room of God and the temple. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The throne and the temple in the same passage. The altar is pictured as standing in the temple in Isaiah 6, verse 6. In Psalm 11, 4, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." Again, that parallelism showing that the temple and the throne room are pretty much one and the same thing. There's no problem in mixing the symbols and conceiving of heaven as both God's temple in which stands God's throne, even though there's no earthly equivalent for the blending of these two features. Therefore, we don't need to press the question as to where the altar was. It's in the temple, it's in the throne room, it's in heaven. Now, Ladd believes there's two altars that exist in heaven. The altar of sacrifice, and he believes that's what this is here, and the altar of incense, which he identifies in Revelation 8. Another commentator, Leon Morris, argues that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice has rendered the altar of burnt offering obsolete, so he only sees this as the altar of incense. Either way, those interpretations could be possible. But the idea is there is an altar before the Lord. And we definitely see later on there is an incense that comes out, and it's identified as the prayers of the saints. When we pray, either as a corporate body or even individually, they all come before God. And they are described in the Bible as like incense arising that is pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this is the altar in which John sees these souls gathered. Now, something that is significant. In the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed, the blood of the animal was poured out at the base of the altar. Now, this altar was the altar of burnt offering. The blood contained the life or the soul of the animal. So when we see here that these souls of the martyrs are under the altar, it's a way of saying that their death here on earth is like a sacrifice in the presence of God. They sacrifice their lives. Now, it's not in the same way Jesus did, because Jesus shed blood, brought forgiveness of sins, and it brings salvation. Their shed blood is only a sacrifice in service to God, but it is like worship. In fact, I would suggest it's the ultimate act of worship. We often talk about a soldier or a fireman or a policeman or somebody giving the ultimate sacrifice if they lay down their life. I think God sees that when a Christian lays down their life for Christ as the ultimate act of worship. And that's where we see these souls being gathered. John's words are a reminder that throughout history, there's been persistent hostility toward deeply committed Christians on the part of those, especially wielding power. It was true in the Roman Empire, and it's true today in various parts of the world. And it'll continue to do so through until the end of time. During this time, those who violently depart this life, their spirits are in the presence of God. And they are awaiting what God is going to do. Well, that answers the question, where are they? Now, who are they? Those who favor a pre-tribulation rapture see these souls as those who come to Christ after the rapture during the tribulation, and their souls are in heaven. I got a problem with that, though. If the church is raptured before the tribulation, and that's when Christ comes in the clouds and the bodies are resurrected and we meet Christ in the air and we go to be with him. If that happens before the tribulation, and then during the tribulation more people come to Christ, when are they resurrected? Now it's true, Revelation 20 speaks of the first resurrection as being the resurrection of the just. But do we see this as the first resurrection part A and then part B? I don't. I think all believers will be raptured, will be resurrected, given glorified bodies, and caught up into the clouds with the Lord at the same time. So I don't see this in the sense that the rapture's already happened and now we've got more people coming to Christ and being saved. I will suggest later in our study that I believe that after the rapture, no one is saved. I know that flies in the whole face of the Left Behind series, and it makes for great drama to think that, you know, Christians are gone, and then all of a sudden people that say, oh, I should have been saved, and then they get saved. I don't see it in the book of Revelation. There is one specific group that is named as coming to Christ right before the end. We'll get to that in chapter 14. But other than that, I just don't see it. Now, I do see there are people, obviously, through the Great Tribulation who lay down their lives for Christ. But we aren't there yet. I think this fifth seal is talking about all of those throughout history who have been witnesses of Christ and have given the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of worship in laying down their lives for what they believe. Interesting study when you get into the word martyr. Martyr comes from a Greek word, martus, and it literally means a witness. I looked it up this last week and found that the Greek term appears 35 times in the New Testament, only three of which in our English translations does it render martyr. Twice it is rendered a record, and 30 times it is rendered witnesses. And some of the verses we're very familiar with include this word, but we don't use martyr. I wonder if maybe we should. For example, Acts 1:8. I'll bet many of you could quote it by heart. But listen to this, using the Greek word that's actually there, and just transliterating into the English martyr. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's literally what Acts 1:8 says. You will be my martyrs. Because martyr was just the Greek word for witness. See, we've made martyr something that the New Testament never intended it to be. A martyr isn't only one who lays down their life for the gospel. They are those who are willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. Now, back in the days of the first century Roman Empire, especially later in that century, under Nero, under Domitian, under later emperors, to be a Christian meant you probably would die. And there are places in our world today, particularly in the Middle East, in Muslim-controlled countries, where if you are a Christian, you are targeted. And if you do not die for your faith, it's probably only by the grace of God. But you can expect that that will happen. And again, it goes back to my opening question. Are we willing to die for our faith? I think of something that happened in this country less than 20 years ago. Columbine High School. As soon as I say it, you know what I'm talking about. Two young men went through and just murdered people at will. But there was one girl, 16 years old. Her name was Cassie Bernal. She had been a Christian all of 3 months. And one of those boys put a shotgun to her head and said, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." And he pulled the trigger. Now, you heard all the stories about Columbine. That's one story you didn't hear in the mainstream media. But it's true. And think about this. This is not a girl who grew up in church and Sunday school. This isn't a girl that had the better part of 16 years to get ready for that moment. She had been a Christian 3 months. But when that life and death moment came, she said, "Yes." And Cassie Bernal, I believe, is one of those souls under the altar. in the presence of God, who was willing to lay down her life for what she believed. Now, I don't believe that this group of souls under the altar are any particular group. I think this looks at people, Christians from all times, every age, that have laid down their lives for Christ. Referring again to Ladd's commentary, he says, every disciple of Jesus is in essence a martyr. Because even if you do not lay down your physical life, your Christianity is going to cost you something if you're a Christian at all. The way of the cross is a way of sacrifice. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. In fact, in one of the Gospels, he says, unless you take up your cross and die daily, you cannot be my disciple. Now, that does not mean literally laying down your physical life, but it does mean sacrificing sometimes our ambition. Sometimes it means sacrificing relationships. It may sacrifice a career. There are a lot of things we may be called to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. The question is, are we willing to do it? Are we willing to give up whatever it might be? Maybe it will be our life. Are we willing? Even Wiersbe, who believes that these martyrs are from the early part of the Great Tribulation, goes on to admit, but they represent all who have laid down their lives for Christ in the cause of God's truth. And they are an encouragement to all today who may be called to follow them. And that's us. We may have to make that ultimate act of worship ourselves. Now, I mentioned previously we had looked at Matthew 24, where Jesus taught about the end times. In verse 9, he says to his disciples, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Doesn't that sound a lot like the fifth seal in Revelation 6? Jesus is describing the very same thing, and he's saying, people are going to hate you because you're Christians, because you follow me. In another place, he told his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Just remember, they hated me first. And we shouldn't be surprised when the world outside of Christ resents Christians. You say, well, what did I do to them? You didn't do anything to them. But the very fact that you stand for Christ makes you a target. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared. So I believe that these souls under the altar represent all of Christ's witnesses who've been faithful to their master, even unto death, throughout the history of the church. When the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that means that when we die, our soul, spirit, the immaterial part of us, immediately goes to be with God. And I believe that all those who have put their faith in Christ, who have died, are their soul is now in the presence of God. I don't believe, as many will suggest, that they're up in heaven looking down at us. I mean, if you're in heaven, if you're in the throne room of God, what on earth would you want to look at? I think they're looking up. I think they're looking into the face of Almighty God. And they're enraptured with what's going on in heaven. They're not concerned with what's going on earth. Yes, they're asking, God, when are you going to do something? Which gets into our next point. But I believe that when you see the souls under the altar, these are the Christians who are awaiting their resurrection body. Now, I know some will look at that and say, well, they were given a white robe. They must have a body already. How can you put a robe on a spirit? Again, this is, I believe, symbolic. And I believe that the white robe here is a symbol of victory. You've won. You've won the battle, but you just need to wait for God's timing. And we'll get into that in a little bit. Let's look next at what do they say? The souls of these Christian witnesses cry out to God, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? You know, that question isn't new in Scripture. One of my favorite little books of the Bible is Habakkuk. in the Old Testament. It's challenging to say. It's challenging to find if you don't know exactly where to look. But it's a great book that I think is very relevant in our own time. Listen to Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord and see if it isn't something maybe you've thought anyway, if you haven't said it out loud. How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. That sounds like somebody listening to the evening news or reading the paper. Doesn't that sound just like our own world? We also see this in what are called the imprecatory psalms. I always stumble over that word. Imprecatory psalms. No, you don't need to know that for a test. What it means, though, is these are psalms in the Bible that are calling God to take a stand against the enemies of righteousness. Psalm 94 is an example, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? But that raises a question. Is it really Christian to pray that? Is it really appropriate for us to say, God, go get those people. God, sick them. Get after those sinners. I mean, think about it. When Jesus was crucified, what did he say? Father, forgive them. When Stephen was being stoned, he's known as the first Christian martyr. What did he pray? Lord, do not hold this sin against their charge. Are they more spiritual than these spirits under the altar? I don't think so. Because what the spirits are praying is not for vengeance. And there's nothing self-centered about it. They're asking when. They're not saying, Lord, aren't you going to do anything? They're saying, how long? How long is it going to be? We trust you, God. We trust that you're going to do this. We trust that you are just. You are going to bring justice to our cause. But when? What's taken so long? It's a question of timing. And again, I do believe these are appropriate because we're leaving vengeance where it belongs. You know, God said, don't take vengeance yourself. When you are mistreated, don't react to that. Why? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And that's what these prayers are about. They're saying, Lord, we're going to let you handle it. We just wish you'd do it quicker. That's very human. I don't think that's wrong. Honestly, every time we pray, thy kingdom come, we're really praying the same prayer. And isn't it true? Yeah, let's be honest. Isn't it true sometimes we pray, thy kingdom come and hurry it up? Don't we at least think it, right? That's the idea that we see here with the souls under the altar. I'd like to conclude tonight with what are they told? Verse 11 states, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. What are they told? Wait. We don't like that word, do we? We don't like to be told to wait. And you know, I mentioned Habakkuk earlier, who put his complaint out there about, you know, God, why don't you do anything? Why are you making me tolerate all this injustice? Here's God's answer to Habakkuk. Appears in the second chapter of his book. God tells the prophet, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Now, here's the key. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. What's he telling Habakkuk? Look, I am going to take care of all the injustice you're seeing. It will happen. But you need to wait for it. You need to be patient. It will come. It will not delay. Meaning, God is saying, I won't be late. My timing is perfect. It's not your timing, but my timing is perfect. And God will bring about justice. Now, we might wonder, as those in Scripture did, why the wait? God, why don't you do something right now? Why have you waited so long and let the world get so bad before you intervene? The Bible answers that as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. In the very context of people saying, where is this coming that he promised? He ain't coming back. Peter writes in verses 8 and 9, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Meaning, God is above time. He doesn't keep time the way we do. Doesn't affect him that way. Then it goes on. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason why God has not already set the record straight, why he has not come and exercised justice on the earth, is because of his patience. He is patient, and he is giving everybody an opportunity to turn in repentance. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody will be saved. Book of Revelation is very clear on that point. But everybody will be given the opportunity to be saved. Going back to Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all nations as a testimony, and then the end will come. It is not until everyone has heard that Christ will return and justice will be brought to earth. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Well, Habakkuk 2:4 simply states the righteous will live by faith. Now, the Hebrew word translated faith can also mean faithfulness. And that's something we often see in Revelation. You're going to hear this line more than once. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We are called to let God be God when it comes to ultimate justice, while we remain faithful to him until the end comes. And there will be many Christians who suffer persecution and who are even martyred for their faith. But we know that those who do such things will not go unpunished. God is a God of justice. We know that in the end, all things will be set straight. We just need to wait on God's timing. Now, I mentioned the white robes earlier. I believe this is a symbol of victory. And it is just that. It's a symbol. They do not actually have robes. In fact, if you look in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about before they get the resurrection body, it's like being unclothed. And I think that's going to be that kind of awkward feeling for the souls in heaven. They want their body. They want the resurrection body. But they are told to wait a little longer until the time is right. Now, as we close, again, how do we apply this to ourselves? And going back to 2 Peter 3 that we looked at earlier, verses 11 and 12, he asks a question and answers it himself. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And you know, that's the greatest question that's never asked when people talk about Bible prophecy. You know, you have these prophecy conferences and people have their great big charts and they get maps and they get this, that, and the other thing, and this symbol means that thing and blah, blah, blah. Very rarely do you ever come to the question, how should we then live? But isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of every time we open the Bible, it should tell us something of how we should live? And he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Did you know that you can speed the return of Christ? That we can speed it up? You say, well, how does that happen? By fulfilling the requirement. Matthew 24:14. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. The reason why Christ hasn't returned is because we haven't done our job yet. As a church, as the whole church. We have not gotten the word out to the whole world, and when we do, he will come back. And that's something we can put into practice. Revelation warns us our task is going to be finished only at a great price to ourselves. We cannot hold on to our possessions, our reputations, our relationships, and even our lives if it is called to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. James Hamilton writes very powerfully in his commentary on Revelation entitled, "The Spirit Speaks to the Churches." I want to conclude with his challenge to us. The culture has not only called good evil and evil good, it has succeeded in making it seem normal. The result is that if we're not careful, we will feel the right thing to do is to keep our mouths shut. We have to soak our minds in the Bible so that we know that the loving thing to do is to speak the gospel and to testify to the Word of God. If we don't do that, we are basically saying to other people, "I don't care if you go to hell." We must not say that to people. We have to tell them that we love them and that because we love them, we want them to know Jesus. We have to tell them that even if it means they will repay our love by killing us. That's what happened to these souls John sees under the altar. Are you ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know how to get ready? Living like there's something worth dying for. That's how you prepare yourself for martyrdom. Put it in your mind. God, Christ, the Bible, the truths of the faith, these things to me are worth more than life itself. Life without these things is not worth living. I would rather have my life taken from me than to surrender my faith. God will protect and provide for my widowed wife and my orphan children. He is God, not my persecutors. I love my family and will serve them as long as there is breath in my chest. But all the while, I will be willing to live according to Psalm 63:3. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. We must come to the point where what matters most to us is faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to the Word of God and the gospel must be more important to us than pleasure, more important to us than leisure, more important to us than life itself. We must value faithfulness to God and His Word more than we value the ability to go on living peaceful, happy lives. That's what it means to be faithful unto death. Knowing that others who have been faithful unto death before us are now in the presence of God can liberate us from any fear we may have when it comes to our own death. Death is not the end. This life is not the ultimate reason for your existence. You exist for the glory of God. Live in such a way that testifies to that reality. Die in a way that testifies to that reality. He says a lot better than I could. That's why I wanted to share it with you tonight. Martyrdom is not a relic of ancient history. It's a present reality. We need to be prepared for it. And the only way to be prepared for it is to live for something worth dying for. You know, we often hear martyrs, not so much related to Christians, but in other faiths. Those who are willing to lay down their life for what they believe in. And sad to say, oftentimes they're not Christians. I wonder how much more the gospel would be advanced if we had that commitment. I'm not saying they're right. It's tragic that when they do sacrifice their lives in the name of their God, they're not going to get anything for it. But what if we were as committed as they were? What if to us nothing meant more than living for Christ, regardless of the cost? We have a whole history, nearly 2,000 years, of people who have done exactly that. May we be found faithful. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we have been challenged tonight by the testimony of those gone before us. Those who are willing to lay down everything. I'm reminded of the hymn in our hymnal, spoken from the perspective of Jesus when he says, "I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me. And Father, I must admit and confess there are times I haven't given nearly enough. I haven't been willing to give for your honor and glory, that others might come to know you. I pray that this evening we would be inspired, that we would be convicted, and that we would from this day forward pledge to live for you, and even if it need be, to die for you. Because nothing is more worthy of our lives than you. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.